let's just go ahead and I just want to pray over us this morning. Father, I thank you for your amazing grace. In fact, we're all here this morning because of it. The phrase that keeps going around in my head is, "But for the grace of God go I." And I think of all the things that you have protected me from, all the things that you have done to keep me safe that I don't even realize. And I know that's true for everyone in here this morning, that there's all kinds of ways your grace has provided for us. And so this morning, Lord, I give you thanks for that. That you are an amazing God who cares for us in such a way. And so, Father, I ask, may our hearts be thankful for that this morning. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated this morning. We will continue on in this series called Strange Stories. And for most of you, you're going to be thankful today because I'm going to Jesus. And so it will get a little bit more normal. It will still be strange, but it'll get a little bit more normal. No more bears coming out of the woods and killing young boys. No more towers being built. And so I'm going to look at a story in Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 through 22. It's a story that we're also kind of, I think, most of us are familiar with, but it's still a little bit weird. I'm going to use that story, though, to talk about unmet expectations. We live in a world of unmet expectations. Think about times where you get frustrated, where you get angry, and I almost guarantee that it's usually behind an unmet expectation, even if you can't articulate what that unmet expectation is in that moment. But it usually deals with some kind of disappointment. And so when we have these experiences, we can get angry, we can get frustrated, and if we don't deal with it, we can get bitter, we can get jaded, we can get hard to what life has for us. If any of you work in customer service, you know exactly what I'm talking about when it comes to unmet expectations, especially if the person has paid for it, right? As soon as we place money on an expectation, it better be met. I had a friend in high school who worked at Chick-fil-A, a place that prides itself on its customer service, on meeting your expectations, on going above and beyond to make sure the customer gets a great experience. And this is when like Chick-fil-A was just starting to come up north and become big, and so people were still trying to figure it out. And one day as he's working the counter, a man orders a sandwich, and he asks for some mayonnaise. Well, those of you who don't know this, the only way you get mayonnaise at Chick-fil-A is in a packet. They don't have mayonnaise that they put on the sandwich for you and hand it to you. You get a packet. So he gives the man the tray with the sandwich, and it comes with a few packets of mayonnaise. And for some reason, the man was not satisfied with this. And so he says, I ordered mayonnaise on my sandwich. And my friend working behind the counter said, I gave you mayonnaise. And it like this back and forth develops between this man and my friend about how Chick-fil-A doesn't put mayonnaise on your sandwich. The only way you get mayonnaise is in a packet, and you have to put it on yourself, right? Like that's how this goes here. There's no other way to do this. And so finally, after several times going back and forth, the man realizes he's not going to get mayonnaise on his sandwich except through this packet. And so he looks at my friend and says, "Well, I want you to put it on my sandwich." And so my friend takes the sandwich out of the box, he lifts up the bun, and he puts the packet on the sandwich and puts the bun on top, packages it back up, hands it across to the man, and the man, of course, says immediately, "I want to speak to your manager." And that was the last day of employment for my friend at Chick-fil-A. I asked him when he told me the story, I was like, "What did your dad have to say about that?" And he's like, "Oh, my dad wasn't happy." Unmet expectations. As a pastor, I deal with people all the time who have unmet expectations, particularly when it comes to God. God didn't answer my prayer. God let me down. God promises me these things, but yet I don't have them. And today we're going to read a passage that has a promise of God that a lot of people feel like God doesn't meet. And it's attached to kind of a strange incident in the life of Jesus. So I'm going to read to you verses 18 through 22 of Matthew chapter 21. Now early in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. After noticing a fig tree by the road, he went to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. He said to it, "Never again will there be fruit from you." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they were amazed, saying, "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" Jesus answered them, "I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only will you do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, if you believe, you will receive." Very unlike Jesus, right? All throughout the Gospels, we see a Jesus about love and grace and mercy. He has his moments where he pronounces judgment, but in no way does he act in judgment in a lot of instances. He's about healing. He's about building up. He's about restoring people. And here he looks at a tree of all things and curses it, and it dies. That is not like the Jesus I read of 99.9% of the time in the Gospels. And then to make it even weirder, he attaches it to prayer and tells us that we can pray like this. What is Jesus talking about? Well, first we need to talk about fig trees. Right? That's the center of this all. Why a fig tree? What's happening here, right? And the biggest thing is this, that fig trees were a representation for the land of Israel. Israel was known as a good land because it produced figs. The land was good. There was something to eat there, something fruitful about the land. Fig trees were a symbol of life. They were a symbol of life and abundance. They were a sign that the land had been blessed, and thus the people who lived in the land were blessed because there were fig trees. So that's the symbolism. That's the importance of fig trees. So what's going on here now with Jesus? So he's in the Jerusalem area for Passover. This is the last week of Jesus' life is when all of this is happening. So it's early spring. It's like the March, April season for us, right? This is when we celebrate Easter because it's based on Passover. This is the time of the year that it's happening this narrative is happening in. And so Jesus is going back and forth from Bethany, a small village just outside the city of Jerusalem. He's staying there at night. He goes back into the city during the day. And so he's traveling back from Bethany to Jerusalem for the day, all right? And that's important because where Jesus is at when he sees this fig tree is on what is called the Mount of Olives, All right, that's a big place. It's going to come into play later on. All right, so keep that in mind. Jesus is on the Mount of Olives when he sees this fig tree. And so he's hungry. He goes over to this tree. But here's what's interesting about this. Fig trees don't have edible fruit this time of the year. They don't have edible fruit this time of the year. And so why is Jesus going up to a tree that he knows is not going to have fruit for him to eat? And then we could even just then add in the end, right? Now he curses the tree for producing something he shouldn't be expecting it to, right? Like, we could add all that in, but let's just in the moment, just sit here and think. Jesus is going up to a tree in a time of the year where it doesn't produce edible fruit. Why? Well, we are told this fact, that the tree had leaves. It had leaves. And so, if the fig tree has leaves already, which isn't common this time of year, it's not like an expectation, but it's also not like uncommon that a fig tree would already have leaves. It's a sign that it probably has early fruit. That this is the fig tree. This is why Jesus notices a fig tree. There's fig trees all over the place, but this one stands out because it has leaves already. And so Jesus thinks this tree must have fruit. And he goes up to it, and there's no fruit to be found. A tree that looks healthy by all appearances on the outside. It has leaves before any of the other trees do. And yet, it doesn't have fruit. The tree is not meeting its expectations. It looks like a good tree, a tree that you should be able to eat from, even earlier than all the other trees. And yet, there's no fruit. The tree's failing to deliver on what it has promised to deliver on. There should be fruit there, but there's none to be found. So we're told that Jesus curses the tree, and there's an immediate effect upon the tree. It withers and dies right before the disciples' eyes. This shouldn't be surprising, because in the Gospels, Jesus speaks words to heal people, and they're healed, right? He speaks words to cast demons out of people, and demons go out of people. It's instantaneous. Every time Jesus speaks, it's instantaneous. And so here, this time, instead of a prayer of blessing, instead of a pronouncement of life, he speaks one of judgment and of death. And what happens? The tree dies right away. Jesus says, never again, forever, right? Never again. That's forever. Are you going to bear fruit? The disciples, even after 3 years of this, right? 3 years of Jesus' ministry, following him around, the disciples are amazed at what has happened. That the tree just died right in front of their eyes. They recognize Jesus' unique power in being able to speak death over this tree. This is what we would call a judgment miracle. Happens all the time in the Old Testament with the prophets. We talked about one last week, right? Elisha pronounces judgment, and here come these bears, right? And so this idea was prophets showed that they had power to bring life and power to bring death. Be righteous so you can have life. Sin and you will die. That was the prophet's message, always in a nutshell. That's always what they were proclaiming. And Jesus is following in line here. He's time and time again showing life. And now here, he's showing judgment and death. And this ties into what has been happening in Jesus' week so far. He's showed up in Jerusalem in the beginning of chapter 21. He rides on a donkey, we're told. And as he comes into the city, the crowds come out to meet him with palm branches. And they begin to celebrate him and worship him. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The crowds are worshiping Jesus. He's a king riding into his city in that moment. And then the next day we're told, he goes into the temple, which is the crown jewel of the city of Jerusalem, where worship happens, where people travel from all over the land to come into this place and to make a sacrifice and to get as close to God's presence as they possibly can at any other point in time in their life. And he sees all these people buying and selling things. Because in the temple, it's all about ritual. It's all about procedure. It's all about following the process and doing the right steps. And if you do that, you will earn God's favor and you will be blessed. And Jesus sees that there's people making a profit off of that, a monetary profit off of that. And so he kicks them out of the temple. And in that moment, Jesus is judging the temple. And here we have a fig tree, which is the symbol of the land. It's the symbol of life in the land. And Jesus judges that. And so just in a couple of days in the week, Jesus has come in and said, I have authority over this city, I have authority over this temple, and I have authority over the land. I am the one who is in charge here. But here's another thing Jesus is communicating. There's a metaphor all throughout Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, that says God's people are known by their fruit. That fruitfulness is a mark of being a faithful disciple. You can have all the leaves that you want. All the leaves that you want. You can look like you have all the life on the outside that you can possibly put on display for other people. But if there is no fruit, if there is no fruit in your life, you are not a part of God's people. It's a very common metaphor, something that we don't talk a lot because we don't want to tell people they're not in or they're not a part of. But it's there time and time again. If you don't bear fruit. Now, the bad thing is a lot of times we've defined fruit in a very narrow way. I've heard plenty of times that fruit meant how many people have I personally led to Christ. That's a very poor indicator of fruit. That's not the only fruit that there is to be a faithful disciple of Jesus. But Jesus says, or Scripture says time and time again, that fruitfulness is a mark of discipleship. And so in other words, when Jesus is saying that this tree isn't bearing fruit and I'm cursing it, he's judging people who on the outside are trying to tell everyone and anyone who could listen what kind of religious life they have. But yet, they don't have real fruit. They don't have fruit that other people can eat from, that can give life and nourishment to other people. Instead, they're just a tree full of leaves. And what Jesus is saying, when you tie it in with the city and with the temple, he's saying that the religious establishment in this city, the religious leaders who are all about the temple worship and coming into the temple and sacrificing and going through the rituals and the procedures and the performances, you are not bringing life. And I'm telling you that you will never bear fruit again. That you've missed the mark of what it means to be the people of God. That you've missed the mark of what it means to truly worship the Lord. He's proclaiming judgment on it all. And then he ties it to prayer. The disciples are amazed at what he's done. I don't even know if the disciples completely understood the statement that he was making. It's not probably until after his death and resurrection. It's probably not until about 40 years later when the temple gets destroyed by the Roman army that they finally fully comprehend what it was that Jesus was saying in this moment. But he connects it to prayer. And so why is this judgment miracle connected to prayer? Well, there's two things we need to understand. First, Jesus says, if you pray this way, right? If you have faith, and in our hyper-individualism, we read that as a personal word from God to us. Meaning that if I pray this way, if I have faith, I can pray all these things and say all these things and say to this mountain, move, and the mountain will move. And yet, that's not what Jesus is saying. The you there is plural, meaning he's talking to the group. He's talking to a collection of individuals and saying, if you together pray this way. There's a difference there. And I hope this morning that maybe frees some of you who've read statements like this from Jesus before, and maybe even this passage, and you wondered why your prayers haven't been answered. And you've questioned your faith. And you've been saying to yourselves, I haven't doubted, I never doubted that God could do this, or that Jesus would hear me, or that he would move and listen, right? Jesus isn't necessarily making this promise to us as individuals and what we pray about, right, on our own when no one else is around. That's not necessarily who Jesus is speaking to here, what he's speaking about. He's talking about what it would be like if his people came together and prayed in faith together. That's the first thing we need to understand. The second thing is this. When Jesus is talking about a mountain to move, right? Again, we read that generally. And we read that to talking about any mountains and how a mountain is a metaphor for impossibility, and now the possible can happen through our prayers. And I think that's one of the meanings here, but I think there's a deeper meaning here too. Jesus specifically says, this mountain. This mountain. I told you where Jesus was, right? He was on a mountain when he cursed the fig tree. He's on a mountain in this moment, talking about a specific mountain, the Mount of Olives. And so now you might be like, what, Jesus wants us to like pray that the Mount of Olives gets destroyed? Like, what's going on? And I have never even seen the Mount of Olives except in pictures, and most of you have no idea what I'm even talking about, right? And so is Jesus specifically talking about this mountain? And he is, but there's a context behind it. In the Old Testament, there were prophecies, specifically the prophet Zechariah, who talked about the day of the Lord, meaning the day when God came down to visit his people. And what would happen in that day, there's war and all this destruction and all this violence. And what's happening in that day is the people need to leave Jerusalem. They need to be able to escape the foreign army that's oppressing them. And on that day, it's promised that the Mount Olives would be split in half, and the people would be able to leave Jerusalem to be rescued, to be saved. And then God's army could come in and fight on behalf of the people. And so, Jews would read this prophecy, and what they would hear is that before the Messiah would come, as the end time happens, the Mount of Olives would get destroyed. And now, while Jesus doesn't talk about the mount getting split in half, he talks about its destruction, of it being cast into the sea, of it being destroyed, of it being there no more. And so what he's saying in this moment is he's saying that you can come together and pray for that day of rescue that you've been waiting for to come. Jesus is changing things here. This is changing the faith of the disciples in ways they can't even imagine, in ways that I think 2,000 years later, we're still struggling to understand. And I'm going to get to that in a moment. But what Jesus is saying here is that I'm now transferring everything from this place, from this specific city, from this specific temple, and I'm placing it all around faith and prayer. I'm facing it all around faith and prayer. Rescue, salvation, it doesn't come from sacrifices in the temple anymore. Rescue, salvation, it doesn't come from a specific city anymore. But it now comes through your faith and through your prayers. Jesus is changing worship here. He's changing worship here. But here's the other thing, though. What does it mean when Jesus says faith? What does it mean when Jesus says that you need to have faith? Is faith meaning that you just believe that God can do it? Is that what it is? Just meaning that, hey, I pray for someone and I know God can heal. I truly believe he can. I believe he's going to. Is that the faith that we are to be praying with? What Jesus means by faith is putting trust in God. Specifically, putting trust in that God's the only one who can do it. It almost goes back to what I was talking about 2 weeks ago. We love to try to save ourselves. And we fail time and time again. Faith is the recognition that I can't save myself. Only God can. And in the temple, it was all about making sure you brought the right offering. In the temple, it became about making sure that your gift was better than anyone else's. In the temple, it was about making sure you followed step one, and then step two, and then step three. And in that, you were saved, you were forgiven, you were blessed, you were earning God's favor. And Jesus now is saying that the only way to get God's favor is to recognize that you can't get it in the first place. That it's all about professing a faith that says you are the only one that can make any of this possible. It's easy to put our trust in things from the outside that look like God, in people, places, institutions that look as if they have power and control. They don't have the power and control that they proclaim that they do. There's only one who has true power. There's only one that has true control. And he's the one who gave it up to be hung on a tree. You want to talk about a tree that produces fruit? It wasn't the fig tree. It was the one that hung our Savior up and produce the greatest fruit that any of us could ever ask for. But here's the thing I keep thinking about. And it all comes down to those unmet expectations. It all comes down to those conversations that I've had about God not being there, about God not answering our prayers, about God not listening to us, and yet we feel like we had faith. And the question is this: today, do we put our trust in our religion? Do we put our trust in our religion? Do we put our trust in our prayers? And you might say, well, wait a minute, weren't you just saying that we need to pray and that Jesus made it about faith and made it about prayer and that prayer is the expression of our trust? Prayer is vital to our faith? Yes, that is what I said. But don't be confused about what I said. There's a difference between trusting in God through prayer and trusting in prayer. Do you understand what I'm saying this morning? that there's those of us in this room that say, we go to church faithfully. We give enough in the offering plate. We pray for ourselves and whoever, whenever the need arises. And then we wonder where God's at in our lives. But I'm doing what you asked of me. I'm doing the process. I'm doing the procedure. I'm doing the thing. No, no, no. That's not what Jesus said. People aren't healed because I prayed. No one's ever healed because of that. If that was the case, there would be a lot more people in this world who would have been healed. Because I have prayed a lot. We don't try to save ourselves. We can't. But yet that's what we do. Well, I'm going to pray about it. Well, are you praying about it because you think that's how God's going to work? Or are you praying about it because it's the only thing you can possibly do in that situation? There's a difference there. There's a big difference. So we don't put our trust in prayers. We put our trust in faith, which is the proclamation that God is the only one who can save us. One day, the mountains will be leveled. The Mount of Olives will be split. And how are we going to survive in that moment? How are we going to be rescued? It's not going to be because of how hard we prayed. It's not going to be because of how many Sundays we went to church or how much we've given throughout our lives. But it will be because of our faith, because we've already trusted in the one who's leveling those mountains on that day. Our God, the King, who saves us. Will you pray with me? Father, I thank you that you haven't left us on our own. That you've come to save us. And in the midst of that, you've come to free us as well. Our salvation's no longer tied to what we do, what procedures we go through, how we pray or who we pray for, but it's all about placing our faith and trust in you. And so I ask that we do that this morning. I pray that over everyone here, whether that's a person who has never made that commitment before, to the person who made that commitment the longest ago, we still need to put more faith and more trust in you. And so my prayer this morning is that we do that. No longer do we trust the procedures or the rituals, but we trust in you and you alone, the only one who can save us. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.